Well, this morning we come to finally the last book in the New Testament that we have not yet studied on a Sunday morning, and that is the Gospel of Matthew. So if you'll turn there to Matthew's Gospel, we have already gone through all the other New Testament books together on a Sunday. This is the one book we have not covered yet, so we're going to begin a new book study verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we're going to sort of take an introductory look at Matthew's Gospel. And then we're going to stop a little bit shorter, and we're going to, as you can see to my left here, partake of communion together, enter back into a time of worship, and partake of the Lord's Supper. So what I'm going to do this morning is take us from verse 1 down through verse 17, and as we do, out of respect for God's Word, if you're able, if you'll stand together with us this morning for the reading of our Scripture, Matthew 1 begins to tell us this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azur. Azur begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And Father, we just humbly pause and ask for the grace and the supernatural help of your Holy Spirit to have an ear to hear and a heart to receive what your Spirit would say to this part of your church through this portion of your word, Lord, that you have breathed out by your Spirit for our profit and our benefit. So, Lord, speak to us now by your Spirit's ministry in our time together. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have a phrase that we use, and that is this: a proper introduction is in order. A proper introduction is in order, which basically means that it is the right time and actually properly expected to correctly introduce people, or maybe to correctly introduce a subject, so that everyone can better know and understand that which is to follow. This is the indication of a proper introduction is in order. And I don't think we should ever diminish the importance of a good introduction. How many of you in this room this morning are married? Think about what happened from an introduction. Your life changed. One introduction and your life changed. Introductions are valuable and important things. And though at times our humanity, we'd much more perhaps prefer to be entertained and do what's enjoyable, it's important that we never exchange What is something per se that may be interesting compared to something that may be really important to know? And sometimes knowing what is important is way more important than hearing something that's interesting. And such to some degree may be the case with our text this morning. As we come to Matthew's gospel and as it begins, we find ourselves considering a spirit-inspired, and I emphasize a spirit-inspired, genealogical list of names that God chose to incorporate in the Holy Scriptures. Again, keep in mind, if God told us everything he knew, how really big do you think our Bible would be? So God was selective in regards to what he chose to impart to us, and God could have talked about what we may think is something way more interesting, way more applicable, but yet God chose to give this one of numerous throughout the Word of God genealogical records of names. And so keep this in mind as we navigate through this introduction to Matthew's gospel. I was tempted, I'm not a title guy, but I was tempted for sake of being a little bit, facetious to say there's gold in them there hills. Because to some degree, you know, this is what I believe the Holy Spirit would have us to remember in this genealogical list that Matthew's gospel gives to us. We may look at that. I may have started reading that, and you might have been thinking, well, of all weeks, why did I come this week? Because the reality is 2 Timothy chapter 3 does tell us this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that as men and women of God, we may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. And we either believe that, or we really don't. And if you do believe that, then every portion of God's word, well, you will recognize, and I will always recall to mind, look, there is something profitable in me knowing this, Lord. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of a dietary thing. You know, we had two of our grandchildren spend the night Friday night, and then tonight we're having the other two of grandchildren spend the night tonight, and when they're with us, they probably don't eat the same way they eat at home. That's just because we're grandparents and we can do that kind of thing. But if they ate like that all the time, if their moms and dads let them eat the way that Papa and Gigi let them eat, probably wouldn't be too good for their health. Right? We need a balanced diet. Yes, there's a time to eat sugar and sweets and fun things and to enjoy that for what it's worth, but it's not healthy to do that all the time, right? You need a balanced diet in order to be healthy. Well, same thing spiritually. The Word of God gives us a balanced diet. That's why we need to read through its entirety. That's why we need to take in from everything that God's Word offers to us. Now, who is this human instrument God used to write this record of Jesus's life and ministry, this man named Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew? Well, Matthew's call as a follower of Jesus was very unique, but it was also, I believe, very purposeful as a display of grace. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this study together. I believe Matthew's call was a purposeful display of grace. Now, his calling is not recorded until chapter 9, and when we get there, we'll look at it more in depth. But Matthew was a Jewish man from, it seems, the tribe of Levi. Other gospel accounts call him Levi, which if he was from the tribe of Levi, remember, that was the tribe of the temple and ministry workers among the house of Israel. But yet we find Matthew not functioning as a temple ministry worker, but he actually is employed occupationally as a tax collector instead. And in ancient Israel, tax collectors were viewed as the most despicable human beings in society. I mean, they were classified as the worst of the worst simply because of what they did and how they operated. The Roman government, as well as the military of Rome, occupied the land of Israel at this time historically, and they levied heavy taxes on any territory that they were in control of, and such was the case in Israel. And the Roman government, on top of that, used local Jewish citizens to be the ones to collect those taxes from their own people to line the pockets of the Roman government. And being a tax collector meant, basically, to some degree, that you work for the enemy. So these people who would engage in working in the tax booth and collecting taxes, like Matthew ultimately finds himself doing, they really were working for the Roman government, and they had a Roman soldier by their side for their safety and protection, but they were despised because everybody knew that the way the tax collector office worked was that Rome gave the tax collector a quota of what they were to collect by way of taxes, a percentage or an amount. Anything they could extort above and beyond that through lying, cheating, and stealing, that was how they lined their pockets. So it was a job where you could, in a very lucrative way, with great greed, lie, cheat, steal, manipulate, because Rome didn't disclose what the quotas were to the general society, but the tax collector knew what his quota was, and anything he could get beyond that, he could line himself with great compensation and riches. So he's working for the enemy. He's got a Roman soldier protecting him, and he's really, again, just kind of known as a greedy individual, robbing money from the people, extorting resources from them. And nobody likes to pay taxes as it is generally. And then you add all that on top of it, you can see why they were viewed as horrible people in the minds of the Jewish society. Yet, Matthew's background and his life status did not prohibit in any way the gracious, kind nature of our Lord Jesus from seeing Matthew and saying, hey, you know what? Why don't you cut that out and follow me? Why don't you come follow me and let me do something different with your life? And we'll see, he leaves everything behind. He becomes a dedicated follower of Jesus. In fact, not only a follower of Jesus, but one of the 12 who become one of the 12 apostles ultimately. He gets used by God, here we see, to even record scripture. God uses him for greater purposes. And what an interesting thing. Being a tax collector, guess what you were by trade? A record keeper. And because by trade he was a record keeper, he was a perfectly ideal vessel to accurately record the life, the ministry, and even the death and the resurrection and all of what involved in Jesus' ministry. And on top of that, some of Jesus' most wonderful teachings. In this man, under the leading of the Spirit, is used by God to write for us one of our four Gospels. Now, Matthew's Gospel, like each of the four Gospel records, has a clear emphasis in its style. And whenever you look at the four Gospels, it is helpful to know that. Oftentimes people wonder, why four Gospels? Well, first of all, you can ask God that when you get there. To some degree, the life of Jesus is just that important. And the four Gospels are kind of like people all seeing the same event, but from a little bit different angle. It's like seeing an accident on a street corner, and depending upon where you're at and where you're located, you might pick up and emphasize some other details more. And so each of the Gospels, covering the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus, give a little bit different emphasis in their style. For example, Mark's Gospel represents and displays Jesus as servant of God. And so when you go through Mark's Gospel, there's a heavy emphasis on the ministry work of Jesus. It's a very fast-moving gospel. It's very simplistic. Many times when somebody first gets saved, I encourage them to read the Gospel of Mark for its simplicity's sake, because it's a very succinct, simplistic representation of Jesus, emphasizing his servanthood and the servant of all. Dr. Luke's Gospel, his gospel seeks to emphasize Jesus' humanity, and Luke took that as something he found very interesting, and so he really presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and he really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And then John's Gospel seeks to represent and display Jesus foremost, showing his deity, to really want to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew's Gospel, who we look at this morning and we'll go forward with from here, Matthew seeks to represent and show Jesus as the King of the Jews, as the Old Testament predicted Messiah for the Jewish people. And clearly his writing style was to reach the Jewish mind and to show them that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Old Testament promised Messiah that God said that he would one day send to his people. And in Matthew's Gospel, we find more direct quotes and references from Old Testament scripture than in any of the other Gospels. Matthew's Gospel as well is unique in that it records more of Jesus' teachings than any of the other Gospels. Now, it's for this emphasis of Matthew's gospel as well why Matthew begins his gospel account with a genealogical record of names, because you have to understand, despite what we think about and reading it and looking at it, in the mindset of an ancient Jew, this was very important, interesting, and essential to them. In the mindset of a Jewish person, a genealogical record was absolutely crucial because it proved credibility for them. And to be able to know your inheritance, to know your family lineage, to know your family tree, that mattered a lot because your land inheritance depended upon that, your marital status is dependent upon that, what you could do as far as serving or not serving in the ministry of the temple mattered. So to a Jew, these lists were something very important. In fact, it's written in a way that Matthew does it so that it would be most easy for the Jewish mind to not only read it, but even to remember and almost to be able to recall that from memory, because it was that crucial to know your family tree to be able to prove things. So I think that Matthew, particularly under the inspiration of the Spirit as well, knowing what he is after, he seeks to reveal who Jesus truly was in a very purposeful way. And what I mean by that is this. Before we jump in, let me leave you with one final thought. In Jesus' family tree that we get here from Matthew, we learn that God's grace was very evident. God's grace was very evident in Jesus' family tree, that God worked through humanity's messy lives. Because there's a lot of messy lives in this list, but nonetheless, God can work through messy lives. You and I should be encouraged this morning, despite some of the messes that we created along the way, despite some of the messy lives that we may have, God can still orchestrate his plan even through our messy lives. And what a wonderful encouragement to know that to some degree, I hate to use the phrase, God can bless a mess, but he can redeem a mess. Let's put it that way. He doesn't want to bless a mess, but he can sure redeem a mess and work all things for the good in amazing ways. Now, look as our account opens. Verse 1, it tells us the book of the genealogy, he says, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the first two Greek words that show up in the New Testament, biblios genos, which basically means the book, biblios, Genesis means the origins of. So the New Testament opens up saying the book of the origins of the record of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the New Testament opens, what the Holy Spirit wants to give to us. Now, when we read there, Jesus Christ in verse 1, understand Jesus was his given name. The name literally means Jehovah is salvation. Very fitting, because just like we saw in our study in Jude finishing out last week, God our Savior, and this is the idea, Jehovah is salvation, that God himself literally becomes our Savior to provide salvation for us. And this, of course, is why when Joseph, as the legal father of Jesus, is told to name Jesus, we see down in verse 21 of this chapter that Joseph is instructed, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is his given name. The word Christ there, understand, that's his title. That's not his last name, right? So it wasn't Mary Christ and Joseph Christ gave birth to little Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek word Christos, where it's the Greek from the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach, the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer that the Old Testament predicted many, many times over that God was going to send to his people. So this was the Greek term for Messiah in their minds, the one who God said that he would send in time to come and serve and to help and to heal his people and ultimately to be their deliverer in the greatest way. Now, in summarization, Matthew tells us in verse 1 where he is predominantly concerned about. He picks here two main patriarchal fathers of Jesus' family tree. He says in verse 1 there that he was the son of David and the son of Abraham, indicating that Jesus was a direct descendant of both Abraham as well as David, and both of those were essential to prove who Jesus was as the legitimate Messiah from the Old Testament that was promised. To call him the son of Abraham meant that he was coming from the father of the Hebrew people or the Jewish nation. Again, remember, God gave Abraham, the founding father of the Jewish nation, the Hebrew people, a promise in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was an inference to the messianic line that would come through the Hebrew people, through Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, that through Abraham's descendancy, all nations of the world would ultimately be blessed because the Messiah would come through the Jewish people ultimately and bring about salvation to bless mankind ultimately. He's also referred to there in verse 1 as the son of David. And what that's an indication, remember, is that after knowing that the Messiah would come through the Jewish people, later God further refined that the Messiah who would come would specifically come through the family line of King David specifically, not just through the Jews, but then further refining it that he would come through David's descendants. 2 Samuel 7, there we're told that David's informed, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom and he shall build a house, the idea is a spiritual family, for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And when David got that promise from God, he knew exactly what God was telling him. That's why he was so overwhelmed in that chapter, because he realized, oh my goodness, you mean you've picked my family line for this Messiah, this deliverer to come through? And David understood it would be one of his direct descendants that would ultimately be the Messiah and the Savior. So again, this was important. What Matthew's doing is proving Jesus has all the necessary credentials to be the legitimate Jewish Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures promised would come as the Savior. That's why ultimately when Mary is being spoken to as the birth mother of Jesus in Luke 1, she is reminded that her son would be the one who would ultimately inherit the throne of his father David forever, perpetually, and that his kingdom would have no end. That's why as well, again, further in this chapter, Joseph, when he's spoken to and he's trying to figure out this thing of that Mary's been found with a child while they're still sort of betrothed or engaged, he is spoken to in the angelic messenger as Joseph, son of David. Don't be afraid to take home Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But again, you can tell the angel was, Joseph, did you forget your family line? Son of David? That's why, Joseph, that you are the one engaged to marry Mary ultimately, because it's through the line of David that the Messiah would ultimately come. Now, verses 2 to 16, as we see here, the summary list of names of the family tree of Jesus' descendants show us that Jesus comes through the line of the Jewish people, Abraham, and ultimately through David's line to the coming forth, ultimately down through the descendancy in his birth. Verse 2 begins by telling us that Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac then begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, as we go through this list, notice, starting right away with verse 2, we realize Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these were men who had great faith in God, but listen, they clearly had a lot of faults as well. Just these three men alone, the first three that are mentioned here, we see that God graciously orchestrated his plan amidst a lot of human failure. Abraham, at one time, remember, originally, he was from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham initially was a pagan idol worshiper. When God called him and revealed himself to Abraham, brings him into relationship with Abraham, Abraham has got a really pagan background. Now, you add on to that, even after Abraham has a relationship with God, and he has the promise that the Savior is going to come from his descendants, Abraham still acted in very faulty and very fleshly ways at times. When you look at Abraham's life, he takes the detour to Egypt. He then lies about Sarah being his wife because he's trying to protect his own hide and keep himself safe. He tries to manufacture God's plan through a work of his own flesh, producing Ishmael, which caused the whole Middle East conflict. You do realize one bad decision is why we still have the Middle East conflict? Don't tell me decisions don't matter. One man and one woman not praying and being serious about their decisions created a major, major issue. So Abraham, though he had faith in God, he was very faulty. Isaac, his son, mentioned there in verse 2 as well. Isaac loved God. He walked with God, but he still erred in ways. Isaac repeated the sins of his father. He also lied about his wife in a similar way that his father did to try and preserve his own life. Isaac did not maintain the best of marriage relationship, which impacted his family life. He showed favoritism between his children, which led to all the kind of animosity between Jacob and Esau, his two sons. And he caused a lot of family issues. So he, by all means, was a man who had plenty of faults. Jacob loved God. But anybody knows anything about Jacob in the book of Genesis, Jacob was a schemer to the greatest degree. I mean, Jacob was that man who, though he knew God and had a relationship with God, he was always working angles. He was always finding a way to work some angle, to manipulate something, to get what he desired. He was very self-serving, and ultimately, God had to wrestle this man to break him and to bring him to a place of proper submission. Ultimately, he loses. You always lose a wrestling match to God. But God humbled him and broke him to bring him into submission. Now again, each of these first three men, Jewish descendants of Jesus, already you see a lot of flaws. These were faulty people, yet by God's grace, God still orchestrated his greater plan despite messy lives. God's plan ultimately still comes to pass despite human failures, which should remind us this, folks. God's plan is a lot less fragile than we often think. Oftentimes, I think that we have this mindset that God's plans and purposes are so fragile that the tiniest little mistake or the things that go wrong and we think, oh no, everything didn't go perfect. I didn't do everything perfect. Everything got a little, oh, it got a little sloppy here. It got a little messy here. Listen, God's plan is not that fragile. God has ways. God can still bring to pass his good purposes in the lives of these men. Remind us of that. Now, ultimately, Jacob gives birth to 12 sons. The line comes through his son, Judah, among the brothers, we're told there in verse 2. And then as we read verse 3 going on, it says, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. Verse 5, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And then Jesse, it says, begot David the king, verse 6, and David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now take notice, as we continue through these descendants, we find a very unusual thing in the midst of this genealogical record of names, and that is we find four women's names mentioned in verses 3 to 6 here, and that's very unusual and would be very unusual to the Jewish mind reading this. We have to remember that in ancient culture, women were not listed in such genealogical records. It was just not customary, and it honestly, for the purposes of having such, it was not necessary nor customary. However, God violates culture, as he does sometimes. He goes outside of man's customs, and God gives us here, by the Holy Spirit's prompting, the names of four women in the family tree of Jesus he chooses to incorporate. Now, here's what's even more interesting. Not even the fact that God put four women's name into the list, but the four women that God picked. If you take into consideration the four women that God chose to highlight as Jesus' descendants, they are not really whom one would think that God would want to identify that he worked through. because they tremendously show the gracious acts and merciful dealings of God despite human error. In verse 3, we have the mention there of the first woman who was Tamar, and Tamar gave birth to two twin boys, Perez and Zerah, it says, by Judah. Now, Genesis 38 gives the account. Judah's son Ur was married to Tamar, but Ur was a wicked man, and he died before they ever had any descendants. So according to the law of levirate marriage, then the next brother, Onan, was to raise up an heir for his dead brother through his sister-in-law Tamar as a widow, and Onan used the opportunity to enjoy sexual relations with Tamar, but he selfishly acted to prevent her from conceiving a child. And then ultimately, as a result of that, Onan dies. So Judah, the father-in-law, tells his daughter-in-law Tamar, listen, the next son in line, he's way too young. Go back to your people. Wait until ultimately he grows up, and then I'll send him to you, and we'll finish out the whole levirate marriage thing. So Tamar does that. Many years pass. Judah never keeps his word. He never sends the younger son. So ultimately, Tamar decides she's going to take matters into her own hands to protect her own interests and inheritance. So she hears that Judah, her father-in-law, many, many years later, is going to come through the area where she's at, and she decides to get her way her way. So she disguises her face, the scriptures tell us. She dresses up like a prostitute and offers her services on the side of the road to Judah as he's coming through a remote area. Judah chooses to engage the invitation. He has sexual relationship with her, not knowing who she is because she's veiled. He ends up impregnating her with, as we read here, twin boys Perez and Zerah, and God carries on the messianic line of human descendants through this messy situation and messy life of Tamar and through Perez, one of the sons, in this process. Now, the second woman mentioned, actually the next two, are mentioned in verse 5. The first one mentioned there in verse 5 is it says that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, Rahab, if you remember, she was the harlot or prostitute described in Joshua chapter 2. And she, being a prostitute by trade, hides the two Jewish men who are spies to keep them safe, the men of Israel, when they came in to scout out the land. Rahab had heard about the God of Israel and his power and his works. And though she, by, again, lifestyle, was a prostitute and a pagan woman, she came to have faith in the God of Israel, and she displayed it by her works of protecting and cooperating with the spies, and her newfound genuine faith in God was honored. God preserved her life, protected her, and more than that, God uses this woman with a really shady past as a part of his plan and purpose. God ultimately, through her, continues to carry on a son in the family line of Jesus. We're next told in verse 5 also that Boaz begot Obed by our third woman, it says, Ruth. Now, Ruth's got an entire book of the Bible dedicated to her in the Old Testament. Ruth, remember, was a Gentile Moabite woman outside of the covenant promises of Israel. She was an idol worshiper. She came from a pagan land with a pagan lifestyle, yet she as well sees the error of the ways of her lifestyle, comes to put faith in the one true God of Israel and becomes a follower of Yahweh God, and then she's selected to give birth to one of the next sons, it says, Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who Jesse becomes the father of King David, one of the greatest kings in Israel that ultimately the messianic line comes through. Again, please take notice. God takes an overlooked, unlikely person, Ruth, and he uses her for very powerful purposes. Those who the world would have overlooked or cast aside, God selects and uses for his plan of the ages. Well, that just ramps us up to the most impressive one, verse 6. Jesse, it says, begot David the king, and then David the king, verse 6, begot Solomon by, the Holy Spirit says, her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, this is a reference to Bathsheba. who had been the wife of Uriah. Again, God purposely, honestly wants us to see, it's almost the messy way in which King David gave birth to King Solomon by calling specifically her as the woman who had been at one time the wife of another man, Uriah. Again, many of us know the story, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David stays home from the battlefield. He can't sleep. He's probably thinking about his men being out on the combat zone and that he should probably be there instead of home in the castle, you know, playing video games or whatever David was doing. I don't know. Idle time is always the devil's playground. So David's walking the castle walls at night, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing naked outside. David inquires of his servants who she is. He's told that she is the wife of Uriah. Wife of Uriah, one of your servants out in the battlefield. David disregards his conscience because he's aroused, and he disregards his conscience. He sends for Bathsheba. They sleep together, and then she sends him word that she's pregnant. Now David's got a dilemma on his hands. So David calls for Uriah, her husband, to come home from the battlefield, and he encourages Uriah in this very deceptive way. Hey, why don't you go home and visit with your wife. Spend the night with your wife. You've been out on the combat zone for a while. Uriah says, how could I possibly do that when all of my fellow brothers are sacrificing out on the battlefield? I refuse to selfishly indulge myself in that way, David. So David then gets him drunk, thinking, oh, now I can really. So David gets him drunk. The guy still doesn't go home, holds to his integrity, doesn't go home and sleep with his wife. David's thinking, oh, man, if he would have just went home and slept with his wife, then the whole adultery thing would be covered up in the pregnancy, and they would just think it's, you know, they could just play it off as if somehow it was their child. So now David's got a dilemma, so he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a note for his general, and he says, listen, I want you to take Uriah, bring him into the heat of the battle, and then retreat from him real quick so they'll end up getting killed out in the battlefield. So David plots his murder through one of his generals. Exactly that happens, and Uriah ends up being killed. And then David, wanting to keep his public image, makes it look like he's a noble guy, and he says, oh, this soldier's poor widow. Let me marry her. And then he marries Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who's now died. Having committed adultery and murder, he marries her and ultimately tries to cover up this whole scandal. Well, we know ultimately, unfortunately, the child that they conceived actually ends up dying. But guess who the next child they have together as a married couple? Solomon. And of all David's descendants, God, not that one. Don't you remember how that relationship started? That was pretty messy. God says, that's all right. I'm going to go through the line of Solomon. David had multiple sons, but God chose Solomon. And through the messy life of that situation, he brings about, again, further the messianic line. Again, what does all this indicate? Despite the wrong, sinful deeds of David, Bathsheba, the harmful acts, the mess, God can redeem a mess, man. He just has wonderful ways to graciously still fulfill his plans. And I would say this, what it reminds us is that God can work after failures. Because many people will look at the David and Bathsheba thing and think, too much failure there. I mean, adultery, murder, lying, deception, too much failure. God says, I can still work with people even after failure because God's gracious. You know, maybe you've had failures in your life. It does not preclude you from being used by God. Humble yourself, repent, receive forgiveness, and say, Lord, use whatever broken pieces to finish your work and process. Now, as we go on verse 7 through 11 here, we get this list of names, again, of many of the different kings of Israel. Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah, it says, and Asa. Verse 8 speaks of Jehoshaphat and Joram and Uzziah. Verse 9, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Again, these were kings in Judah's line, the southern kingdom. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh, Amnon, and Amnon begot Josiah. And then verse 11 brings us to Josiah and Jeconiah. And it says, these were the brothers about the time that Judah was then carried away captive to Babylon. So notice the list continues with the names of these different kings in David's dynasty, the line of Judah, the southern kingdom. Some of them were good and godly kings, but even the good and godly kings, we know from First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, they still had plenty of failures. Even they were good and godly kings, they still made mistakes along the way. And then there's some really ungodly, evil, corrupt kings mentioned there, Ahaz and Manasseh and Amnon. Manasseh was known scripturally as the worst king that ever existed in Judah. But yet again, God goes through that line. And of course, the southern kingdom of Judah ultimately, because of idolatry and disobedience, fall prey to being captive to the nation of Babylon, described there in verse 11. And despite 70 years in captivity for their error and wrongdoing, God still graciously and faithfully keeps his plan alive for Judah and the messianic line to ultimately still bring to pass good things despite their captivity. Jeremiah 29:10 and 11 of Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you to cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God says that to people who are on their way through a bunch of painful consequences because of horrible failure. God says, you've committed some horrible failures and there are going to be consequences. But God says, I want you to hear this before you go through all the hard consequences. Please know, I don't have any evil intention towards you despite all the evil things you've done. In fact, God says, I can't wait to the other side of this to show you the incredible hope I still have for your life, to show you the glorious future that I'm still going to bring on the other side of all the mess that you created, because God can work in gracious ways like that. Verse 12 through 15 then gives to us, again, further names. It says they were brought up out of Babylon, and Jeconiah then begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, and Eliakim, and Azor. Verse 14, we read of Zadok begetting Akim, and Akim, Eliud, and Eliud, Eleazar, and Eleater brought about Matthan, it says, and Matthan begot Jacob. Now, again, we read these names here, and all the more they're becoming more unfamiliar to us. We don't know much of anything about many of these individuals. They lived rather ordinary lives. To us, they're just names. Names of people who lived in obscurity, had little public significance, not many notable achievements, but they're individuals that God knows every single one of their names. And every one of them, though they lived in human obscurity, they were God's top priority in regards to what God was doing in their lives. And I think it's a very good reminder, because you may feel like you live in obscurity. Nobody knows your name. Nobody knows your story. Nobody knows your life, what you've gone through. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody's aware, and I've never done anything, and I'm not popular, and I'm not famous. Listen, but you're valuable to God. And all of these people God used as a part of his plan, and this list reminds us here that a life of obscurity is a life that still has value to God. And God, I'd say this, most people God uses, he uses in obscurity. Most people God uses in obscurity. You know how I know that? Because there's this thing called moms. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right, we say? Most moms kind of live in obscurity, but God's doing incredible things through mothers. So again, we have to be very careful how we value and esteem things. These were obscure people, but part of the messianic plan of God. Verse 16, we're told Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, in whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. And all the generations, it says, from Abraham to David were 14. From David the king, that is the patriarchs, to the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon, ultimately to the nativity until Christ, are 14 generations. Now, if I can draw your attention to verse 16, notice that as we come to now Joseph, the righteous man, in our chapter next week, we'll pick back up with Joseph's line. This righteous man called to marry the Virgin Mary and give birth to Jesus. Notice the Holy Spirit gives specific language in verse 16 so that we know something about Joseph and that we know clearly something about the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth as well. It says, Joseph, notice, he doesn't say was the father of Jesus. He doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus, but he says Joseph was the husband of the Virgin Mary. And then the language in the Greek literally is in the feminine, speaking of Mary. Mary of whom, that is from Mary, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So again, God is clearly trying to let us see that Joseph was the legal father of Jesus. That's why we'll see next week when he names Jesus, and that would give him legal right as the stepfather of Jesus. But Joseph was not the biological or earthly father of Jesus. God was Jesus's father. Mary, the Virgin Mary, was his human mother. And that, again, was all purposeful because Jesus needed to come as both God and man. So God the Father, he brings forth his divinity. Mary giving birth to him gives him his humanity, which allows him to be the perfect mediator between God and mankind because he is both God and man. And we'll talk more about that next week. But again, I look at this list here that Matthew gives us in his gospel, and I tell you this, it constantly should remind us how though the devil tried to pollute God's plan, the devil tried to rob and destroy so many lives and the purposes and the plans of God and to eliminate the plan of Messiah, God always remained in control. And God said, I don't care how messy it gets, I can still stay in control. I don't care how messed up and off track people get, God says, I can still do something good through their lives. And let me encourage you this morning. I don't care what kind of mess may be in your past. I don't care how messy your life is right now this morning. Jesus will take your mess. And if you submit and yield to him, he won't condemn you for that. He will graciously help you turn the corner and do amazing things through your life. You're not going to find that anywhere else in the world. And that's what this communion table reminds us of. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray.